I have a message here today that's going to tie in a little bit into the feast message that of pertaining to the kingdom of God as it's coming to earth, hopefully very shortly. But it's a journey that I want to take you on in this message today. It's a journey of a blind beggar man and how his story can show us something very important about how God views us and his creation of man in his plan of salvation. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 10 to begin this afternoon. Mark chapter 10. And I want to look at the story of blind Bartimaeus and use him as a stepping stone into the heart of my message. Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. Let's read this section here. And as he went out of Jerusalem, or Jericho, I'm sure it's to say, Jericho with his disciples, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried a great deal more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man and said unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calls you. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what will you that I should do to you? And the blind man said to him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now I'm sure we've read this verse many times over the years. It's a very famous passage of Scripture. What do we see when we read this section of Scripture? Well, I think we see a beggarly man who's sitting there by the way at the edge of the road. We see the compassion that Jesus had for this man as he restored his sight, something that he was desperately needing and wanting back, this healing that came to him. And we see a miracle and a manifestation of God's power in human form. However, there's something else that I'd like to point out here in this passage of Scripture. It's, in one sense, it's almost like looking at one of those 3D images that when you look at it, you see something, but when you really focus deep, you see another picture a lot deeper down. And that's the picture I want to try and bring out, at least a piece of that picture today. I'd like you to show you a little bit of the depth of that picture. And it has to do with our individuality as human beings. It has to do with our individualism and how important is that, or that is, I should say, in the coming kingdom of God. Brethren, when you were born, you were given a name. Each one of you, your parents gave you a name. You were given a birth certificate, an identity. You were a new creation in that sense, a new and a unique individual. And that's very stark contrast to the evolutionary view. The evolutionary view is that we are just simply, matter plus time plus chance. Just a blip in time, just some random mutation. And here we are with no meaning and no purpose. And then we disappear into the dustbin of history, having been lost somewhere in time. I want to tell you something that's grown ever more real to me, probably in the last couple of years, than it ever has been before. That living a life without God, and when I say that, I mean living a life without the existence of a God. If God did not exist, living that life, if there were no God, we simply become just a piece of dust in the fabric of history. We become a nameless pile of dung. We're useless. We're born, we die, and we're consumed of the earth, and we are no more. But in contrast to that, Jesus Christ came to earth to give us, each one of us, a unique opportunity to become a part of history rather than being lost in that historical story. You see, the state in which I was born in Iowa, and they issued me a birth certificate. And that was to provide proof that I was a United States citizen. And, you know, it proves that we actually are the person that we say we are. We go to a DMV or something like that to get a driver's license. You have to show your birth certificate. That shows you that you are real, that you exist. I mean, you don't exist to them if you don't have that piece of paper. You have to show that to them. An American citizen can't vote unless they have some sort of ID. That is, unless you're in Texas or maybe some other states. But you have to have something that shows who you are. Even though we have papers telling others that we exist, it still doesn't make our existence meaningful or purposeful, however. And it doesn't secure us a place in history. Some people think that we could make a name for ourselves in history by maybe inventing something or building something or doing something great. Brings to mind those people in Babylon when they said, let's go, you know, and build a tower. Let's go make a name for ourselves, is what they thought, lest we be scattered. You know, we could invent a medical test, for instance, and name it after ourselves. There have been many medical tests, and they've been named after the person who invented it. But then society can come along and change that medical test to just a generic name, which is what they're doing now in most cases. And then that person is lost in his historical moment. We could discover some animal species along the way, and that could be written down in a book, and it could be stored in a library, like the Great Library of Alexandria, and that could be burned up one day, and that would be lost to history. That fire destroyed so many pieces of knowledge so many years ago. We could build monuments to ourselves like the pharaohs did. But then we could annihilate ourselves, just as Christ said that if these days wouldn't be shortened, that was what would happen. We would annihilate ourselves. There would be no monuments built to ourselves. Stephen Hawking, the great atheistic philosopher of our time, said a few years ago, I don't know if you remember reading this, he said that, well, what we have to do now is we have to be able to transport ourselves to another planet and figure out how to colonize ourselves on other planets, because that is the only way that man can continue to exist, is transporting ourselves to another planet. And I thought about that, and you know, the only problem with that idea is that if we move to another planet, it doesn't fix the problem. I mean, the dilemma is on the inside. It's not the external. So what would stop us from destroying another planet or another planet or another planet? So you're just running from planet to planet. Well, that's really no solution either. Brethren, being lost in history is the logical and inevitable conclusion or result without God with us. God's existence, not just his existence, his being with us, Emmanuel, his being with us gives us life, gives our life meaning and our existence a noteworthy place in history. Look back at Mark chapter 10 here in this passage. Bartimaeus was in danger of being lost in history. His existence was minimized by all of those around him. He was a nameless person. But Christ shows us that unique personhood is something which he magnifies for each and every one of us. We're not just lost in a commune. We're not just another number, another worker for the good of all. All the pennies aren't poured into the pot and divided up equally. On the contrary, in this passage, Christ upholds the uniqueness of this man by showing that he shines light on our individuality and gives it purpose. Satan steals that individuality away from us. He strips man of his uniqueness, and he enslaves him in a life of bondage and servitude. You see, when the others were around the blind man and when they heard him, what did they say? They charged him to hold his peace. Hold your peace. Well, this isn't the peace that Mr. McAlexander was talking about. This is a different kind of peace, obviously. Hold your peace. In effect, they were saying, who are you to speak to the Messiah? Who are you? You're nobody. Keep your mouth shut and you go back to being the nobody that you are. Well, that's the way of Satan. That's the way of the devil. Minimizing an individual. But Jesus wasn't content with being silent with this man. He wasn't. He wasn't content with this man being nameless. He wasn't content with this man being meaningless. You see, though we think that this man did not have a name, this man had a name, I should say, he did not. He was called Bartimaeus, which simply is the son of Timaeus. He was the son of Timaeus. Now, I'm sure that when you all grew up, you were introduced to people as, you know, as your name. well, let me think about this for a second. So you're growing up. They would say, well, your name, the son of so-and-so, or the daughter of so-and-so, right? Well, in my case, they would say, well, this is Tom Hosselton's son, Brian. That's what they would typically say, you know, as you're younger. But as you get older, that usually changes a little bit. The older you get, the more likely that your name will actually be used. Or they may just start out, this is Tom Hosselton's son. This is Tom Hosselton's son, Brian. And it will change as you get older, because you're starting to develop this unique individuality that you have. You know, I preceded my sister by 7 years in school and in YOU in Worldwide. And my sister would often be introduced to others. Well, this is Brian Hosselton's sister, Jenny. Right? So there is a reference point that is given first, and then the object. Okay, so in the example of my sister and I was the reference point, and then my sister was the object. So the object of itself has little meaning unless the reference point is given. They can say this is Jenny, but if they don't really have an attached, well, who's she attached to? She hasn't really developed to be that individual uniqueness herself in society yet, not in those circles that we had. So in this case, with blind Bartimaeus, the father's the reference point, the son's the object. But there comes a point in time which all of us, I think, want to be recognized, you know, not for who we know, but for who we are. Not necessarily for who we're related to. Now, that's not to say that you reject your family heritage. Absolutely not. I do not reject the family heritage of my father. That's a great privilege to be my father's son. And that's an honor, and that's something that I don't want to downplay. I don't reject it. I embrace that. The fact is, brethren, though, your individual achievements and actions shine more light on your ancestry, doesn't it? But your individual accomplishments and successes are the mode by which this is achieved because of what you've accomplished. So much so that now, for me, I was introduced as this is Brian Hosselton, Tom Hosselton's son. Do you see the difference? First, he was the reference point. But as I grew up and you make more accomplishments, all of you, then you're introduced as so-and-so, and this is the son or the daughter of such-and-such. Notice how son of Timaeus here addresses the Messiah in Mark chapter 10, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This man was aware of the miracles that Jesus had accomplished, and his faith was based on the knowledge of not only what Jesus had accomplished, I mean, he wanted to be healed. He knew that Jesus was a healer, but also the knowledge of his heritage. He was the son of David. Jesus was the reference point by which the family name was placed in context. But this son of Timaeus, he never had that. He never had that, as so many people in life don't. You see, Jesus was obliging to restore something to this man for mercy's sake, and he paid him the greatest compliment in recognizing him initially, and then recognizing him for who he was, for not simply for who his father was. Because what did he say? He said in verse 52, he said, go your way, your faith, not the faith of your father. He said, your faith has made you whole. He recognized him. Christ was giving him a place in history which he had never had before. And he was being acknowledged for his unique individuality. And this man rose up and he followed Christ, it says, in the way. And thereafter, he became united to him. You know, this very same thing happens for all of those in Satan's communalistic society, of which we all were once a part of. Christ brings us out of the darkness of the lostness of history, where we were just another number with just a paper birth certificate. And he spotlights our individuality, everything that you have unique. And he makes us a part of his journey, a part of his story. And I believe the story of Bartimaeus shows us that individuality is at the core of God bringing many sons to glory. This doesn't take away from God, certainly not, because everything that we do points to God. Everything that we have comes from Him, and we are most thankful and always must be focused on Him. He doesn't suppress us into oblivion. You know, we have the Feast of Tabernacles coming up in about 4 weeks, and we'll be learning about the coming kingdom of God and His government that's going to be set up on this earth. And what does He tell us about what your and my part to play in that is? We'll turn to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll see what He tells us. How are you going to be involved? How are we going to be involved in this coming kingdom that will be brought to this earth? Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, "And He has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You know, that's an important office, brethren. That's an important duty and a responsibility that God has or is going to provide for you and for me. And we are training for that now. Do you feel like you're training for that? To be king and a priest? On a daily basis, do you think about that? That you're training for something this important? You know, I'm sure there are times in your life where you felt like you were simply just another face in the crowd. You were just another body to fill a seat. Maybe you were just another voice to fill the air. And maybe at times you felt like you were training for something, like a race. Maybe you were training for a race or a test, or you were training for your profession. But this is the most important thing that we train for on a daily basis. And we have to think about that. What part are we going to play? God has given us a part to play in His kingdom. You see, brethren, with God, we're not just another face in the crowd. He's training us for an important task. We're not just another number to Him. We're not just a file. We're not just a certificate. We are individuals that God is bringing about to His kingdom. Jesus said, remember, He said, "If I go, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you." He has something special in store for you. You know, individualism assumes that there is an important potential and utility for man. It assumes a sacredness to human life. You see, other religions, like, for instance, Hinduism or Buddhism, relegate man to come to this point of what in Hinduism they call anatman. It means nothingness. You've heard of nirvana. It's achieving the state of nirvana. How wonderful that is. Well, nirvana is simply the state of nothingness. It is, as they say, taking the seed out of the flower and wisping it to the wind, and the wind takes it away, and you become one with the universe, where you become nothing. There's no unique you. No, there's no individual you. This is what other religions are all about. Even the social gospel is about this. Liberation theology. It is about coming part of the collective and being lost to the group. But God spotlights you. He has an individual purpose for all of us. And you know, in Christianity, there is this idea of property acquisition. God says in Revelation 21:7, you don't have to turn there, but He says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." He's speaking of property rights. That an individual can inherit something tangible. He will inherit all things. Micah 4:4 says that every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. You know, in context here, Micah was talking about nations beating their swords into plowshares. Man wasn't afraid. Man, he's basically saying he won't be afraid of some nation coming in and stealing away their freedoms, their rights, and their property. Every man shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. That's ownership. That's property rights. And ownership, brethren, is a consequence of individuality. I want you to think about that. That actually is a profound statement. Ownership is a consequence of individuality. God provides ownership. On what basis? Well, on this basis that we're talking about. Ownership can only be a reality in an economic system And we wonder sometimes what kind of economic system God will set up at his coming. What system will Christ set up? It'll be a system set up on ownership, on property rights. Not in a system that steals a person's individualism and collectivizes them into a group. You know, the question came to me a few years ago from an individual that I was working with. We were having this discussion, and he said, you know, it would be so much easier, I think, on everyone if we all made exactly the same salary. Everybody just paid exactly the same amount of money for whatever they did. Didn't matter what they did, from the garbage man to the CEO of a boardroom. Well, if you knew this individual, you'd know why he said that. I mean, I knew him fairly well, and I knew that he spent every weekend out on the lake, and he had his boat, and he, you know, had lots of family time that he was out doing a lot of stuff, and I knew what his work ethic was like because I worked with him. So I wasn't surprised that he said something like that. He was jealous of what other people made, and he wanted that. He wanted what other people had. And, of course, I said, that's never going to work. I mean, if you just think about it, let's say a medical doctor, for instance, they're going to spend 8 years, 4 years in undergrad, 4 years in medical school with another 3 or 4 years of 3 years of residency and internship on top of that, plus another 3 years of subspecialty work and maybe 2 years of, I think they have subspecialties on top of that now. So you're talking about approximately, 15 years of your life that they're giving up with 80 hours of worth of work per week. They're giving up leisure, they're giving up time, they're giving up family, they're giving up belongings, they're giving up pretty much everything to achieve that goal. And yet, they're going to make the same amount of money as who? You name it. There's something fundamentally wrong with that thinking. Fundamentally wrong with that type of thinking. Now, this may not seem... this may seem just like maybe a political discussion, what people, amount of money people make and what they think about that. And it really has nothing to do with religion. But it has everything to do with religion. It has everything to do with the way we think. How we live and the battleground in the ideas of the mind is of primary consequence. These are battleground ideas. Let me ask you, brethren, what starts wars? What starts wars? It doesn't matter really what war it is. You can name any war you want. And it's not the death of the Archduke of Ferdinand either. That could be what they put down in textbooks or history books. But what starts wars? Turn to James chapter 4. We can find out because James lays it out very well right here. James uses this illustration to make a point. In James chapter 4, I want to show you here. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war within your members? So outward war and fighting is simply an expression of war and fighting within ourselves. That's where it comes from. And when we fight with the law within ourselves and it spills out from us, that manifestation is a battle or a war or the action of lust or killing or desiring that which we don't have, that which is really isn't ours and doesn't belong to us. Or brethren, you know, it's really as simple as the expression of they make entirely too much money. That's the same thing. You know, there's an interesting section of scripture here. This is actually when we place this vis-a-vis with socialism. So we're going to place this face-to-face with socialism. And I want to read you something that Jacob Hornsberger recently wrote an article entitled Four Arguments Against Socialism, Including Medicare. He says this, quote, socialism turns into a war in which everyone is doing his best to get into everyone else's pocketbook, while doing everything he can to protect his own pocketbook from being plundered. As Frederick Bastiat, who was a French philosopher, said, and he put it so well, he said, under socialism, the government becomes a great fiction by which everyone is trying to live at the expense of everyone else. How can a society survive when everyone is warring against everyone else? This is not that uncommon even when we think about ourselves. I know that about 3 or 4 years ago, I remember talking to someone in a different congregation, and I don't think any of you know this person. And I remember them saying, well, their mother was in a nursing home, and they had money for her that they could pay for that nursing home, but they wanted it as an inheritance. And so what they were trying to do is they're trying to figure out how they could get the government to pay for all of her care so they could keep their inheritance. Well, that's what this is talking about. It's warring against everyone else, trying to get the money out of someone else's pocket to keep the money in their own. That's really no different. I mean, that's quite a statement from Jacob Hornsberger. This can sometimes, I think, be a very difficult thing to get our mind around in this concept. But this is what God is talking about here. In verse 2, James goes on to say, he says, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, and this is simply another manifestation of the inward battle against the law. When we take, for instance, another's that is not lawfully ours, we not only covet that which is not ours, but we steal another's and then commit adultery and we also commit murder. That's another thing that happens. We commit murder through the spirit of hate. Because remember, we can only serve one master. We can only serve one master, and we'll hate the one and you'll love the other, just the same as Jacob hated Leah and he loved Rachel. So we covet, we steal, and kill as adulterers. So what does God show us here? Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So he's basically saying that these actions, these attitudes are in line with the way of the world, the way of Satan. And this, brethren, why is it's so important to understand that God has called us out. He's called us out of Satan's collectivism and into his truth of individualism, his truth of individuality. Verse 5, do you not think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So this envy and this lust, it ties it all together. Now, I want to go back to the source. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we'll go back to the source here of the Ten Commandments. Now, I want to read the last five commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we start off with, you shall not kill. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. I remember several years ago, back during the apostasy, back in around 93, 94, there was a letter that came out from the leader at that time, and he said that the Ten Commandments were simply the letter of the law. And that's what he had said there. They were just the letter of the law. But brethren, if that's true, how do you make the Tenth Commandment the letter of the law? How do you physically covet something? Isn't that a spiritual problem? Isn't that an intent of the mind? How do you physically do something? You can see everything else. How do you do that? These are not just physical, letter of the law commandments. Coveting takes place only in the mind, not by an action. It's spiritual in nature. And it's the commandment that James was discussing. Lusting or coveting, which is not ours, leads us to take that which belongs to someone else. Now, there's the underlying assumption to what James is saying and to what the commandments are iterating here. And that is this, that in order for something to be coveted, in order for something to be stolen, in order for killing and adultery to be wrong, there is the idea in every single one of them of ownership. In every single one of them, there's a concept of ownership and that of individuality underpinning that ownership. In other words, collectivism is not ownership of or property rights. The Statue of Liberty, for instance, brethren, does not belong to the people of America. If it did, I could go in there and I could take 1/300th of that statue and I could take it home with me. But if I did that, the FBI would be on my doorsteps. They would not let me do that. I couldn't take that chip home. I don't really own that, and neither do you. Most of you, however, might own your own home. You might own your house. You know, I'm told not to covet that house because you have ownership of it. I'm told not to covet your wife because you have ownership of your wife. 1 Corinthians 7 says that. The wife has not part power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband has not power of his body, but the wife. I mean, we belong to our spouses. I'm told not to covet your ox or your donkey. I can't covet that. That's yours. He says in Deuteronomy, when you shall see your brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide yourself from them, you shall in any case bring them again to your brother. You have that responsibility. When you see someone else's property that's gone away or gone astray from them, you need to take that property back to them. That's their property. I'm told not to covet anything that's yours. And if I do, it can lead to stealing, which is, the assumption of ownership. It could lead to killing. The assumption of ownership. The ownership of oneself. I mean, even the communist Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, said, you know, he said one time about committing suicide that he wouldn't do it simply because he would use his freedom to take away his freedom. Even that warped mind came to that conclusion. Committing adultery assumes ownership as well. 1 Corinthians 6. Go ahead and turn over there. All of these commandments, brethren, that we're talking about, they assume ownership. And that, again, is underpinned by individuality. And we cannot escape that fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 18. It says, flee fornication, Paul wrote here. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So even if you're single, you belong to God. You can't take your own life. What I'm showing you, brethren, is that in God's most basic instruction to us, there is the underlying assumption of ownership. And without that understood assumption, the not only to God's instructions don't make sense. They really don't make any sense with that understanding. But the commandments themselves don't make sense. You see, under the system of communism or fascism or socialism or any of those isms, there's a loss of property rights and an ownership takeover from the government and power. Our Constitution had it right when the Founding Fathers wrote there were certain unalienable rights bestowed upon us by our Creator. Life, liberty, and originally they had in their property. Life, liberty, and property. But these rights come with conditions. And the conditions that we must abide by is the codified words of the Ten Commandments. And that is to be our governor over all that we do. All of our freedoms exist within the confines of those commandments that are spelled out in Exodus chapter 20. You see, the children of Israel didn't abide by those directives. And during the time of the judges, there was no king. Wait, there was no king. You think about that for a second. During the time of the judges, there was no king. Was there a king during the time of the judges? Yes, there was. There was a king. There was a king. God was their king. God was their king. But they had rejected him from reigning over them. And instead, they wanted a physical king like all of the nations around them. You see, this isn't what God wanted. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We'll see this. God was their king. But he knew, of course, that this is the way that Israel would go. And he says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, And let's look at verse 5, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. And said unto them, Behold, you are old. That's what Israel said, they're old. And your sons, Samuel's sons, do not walk according to your way. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said this, and they said, God, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they said to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God was already reigning over them. They didn't want him. He was their king. Notice what God told them would happen once they had a human king over them. In verse 11, he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and he will appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some of them shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive gardens, olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give his officers to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in the day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but we will have a king over us. So what happens here? He laid everything out. Murder, theft, coveting, lust, all of these things. These are all the commandments that the king was going to transgress. All the ways that the king would seize their freedom from them that they had before this. God warned them, but they would have none of it. They wanted their own human king. You remember when the pioneers came over here to the New World from the Old World of England? When they came over to this country, they were escaping the monarchy, and they said that Christ would be their king. They looked to Israel as their model. Peter Marshall said this in the book, The Light and the Glory. Fabulous book, and he lays this out. He lays this thesis out. Christ would be their king. This is what they wanted. They understood that absolute power was something that could only be trusted to the hands of God, and that since rights come directly from God to the individual, not to the collective, that when power was given to others over them, that they had to keep it close. They had to keep it close to them in a very representative form of government, not far away in a monarchy or a dictator who would steal their rights and their freedoms for his own gain. So what we've seen out of this, brethren, is a consequence. We've seen what the 20th century brought us in this great communistic, socialistic experiment, and it has gone awry very horribly. Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher, a German philosopher that lived from 1844 to 1900, and he had a great deal to do with the way that we live today. He foresaw this when he proclaimed the death of God in the 19th century. Oh, it was supposed to be a great time of renewal. It was supposed to be a heavenly time that man was going to be freed from the bonds of an angry God. It was an age that was supposed to usher in utopia. This was the Romantic period. H.G. Wells and other leaders of this Romantic era, thought that all the wrongs would be made right. All the classes would be made equal. They would all be equalized. This is where class warfare came. The problem is that communism and socialism are predicated upon breaking two commandments. Theft and coveting. The eighth and the tenth commandment. They are predicated upon those two commandments, breaking of them. It's the wholesale coveting of another's possessions that leads one into class warfare. Their house is too big. They don't need that big house. They have entirely too much money. They've got too much land. They have better food than us. Their car is too big. They have more employees than we do. They have more oil than we do. They have more natural resources than we have. And on it goes. So in order for the coveters to reset the system and level the playing field in their mind, they have to place laws and pass laws to try and equalize the system and redistribute the wealth to others. And this is what happens under progressivism and socialism. And if it's left unchecked, it goes on to communism. Even Karl Marx himself said that socialism is just a pit stop between capitalism and communism. But Friedrich Nietzsche saw it. He said that the 20th century would go on to be the bloodiest century in the history of mankind due to the death of God, which he saw as a good thing as far as God dying. And what he meant by that was the idea of the death of God, because no longer would this idea hold some absolute moral standard over us. And then we as humans could do anything that we wanted to do, and we wouldn't have some sort of consciousness driving us or dragging us down. It's very similar to Darwin's thinking. Darwin came first. Nietzsche read Darwin's writings. Survival of the fittest. This was, you know, nature in red in tooth and claw. I mean, this was bloody battle that was going on. And he saw this same thing that Darwin was talking about spilling over into mankind. And he wasn't wrong. He wasn't wrong at all. He thought that mankind would be liberated. That this Superman that he talked about, this is an idea that came from Nietzsche, this Superman would kill the Christian. And the Christian would go the way of the dinosaur. And they would be, mankind would be liberated because they were the weak and decaying ones. They were the weak in society. You see, during this romantic time, the famous playwright George Bernard Shaw said this. This is his utopian view on how to achieve it. This is contrary to individuality, by the way, brethren. And you'll see this here. George Bernard Shaw said this, I don't want to punish anyone, but there are an extraordinary number of people whom I want to kill. He was high society, by the way, this man was. I think it would be a good thing to make everybody come before a properly appointed board, just as he might come before the income tax commissioners, and say every 5 years or every 7 years, just put them there and say, sir or madam, now would you be kind enough to justify your existence? If you're not producing as much as you consume, or perhaps a little more, then clearly we cannot use the big organization of our society for the purpose of keeping you alive, because your life does not benefit us, and it can't be of much to use to you yourself. It assumes, brethren, that the collectivism of the state supersedes the individuality of the person. That's what it assumes, that your right to life comes from the state. He said, let's take it away if you're not doing enough. Let's take that away. You're simply a pawn that's used for the state for its own ends. How ungodly this is. How despicable, how satanic these ideas are. And this is socialism and communism's origins. You know, Satan was the first communist. He was the very first one, brethren. It starts and it ends with him. He was the first to covet. And I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, I want to show you this. Satan was the first communist. He was the first one to covet. He was the first one that had these thoughts. Isaiah chapter 14. We see here what is written about him by Isaiah. How are you fallen? Verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Now, how did he weaken the nations? How did he do this? Through the spirit of coveting and lust. As James wrote, where do wars come from? From lust within your members, is what James said. So this is one way that he weakens the nations. He gets them to covet and take and to steal and to subvert the rights and our liberties and our freedoms of its peoples and others. I mean, think about what happened in Venezuela and Cuba with Chavez and Castro. What did they do? They ran the rich out of the country. They ran them out. They got rid of them. They were considered evil for what they considered exploitation of the lower classes. They took control of the media, the free press, the free speech. They suppressed that. They took care of that. They took control of the banks. And they controlled the means of investment. They coveted what others had and they took it for themselves. Isaiah chapter 14, and go on to verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So what did Satan do? What did he do? In the same way that he coveted the throne of God, he wanted to steal it for himself. That, in that same way, that very same way, he uses as a method of governments and peoples to weaken the nations. You see, the Soviet dictator Stalin forced peasants to give up their farms. Yes, he forced them to give up their farms. They own these things. He forced them to give up their farms under the banner of collectivism. Peasants, he said, are the army of nationalism. They get in the way, and so you have to crush them. Viktor Yushchenko, who was the former Ukraine president, said this. He said, my wife's grandfather died in 1933. He was arrested for refusal to join the collective farm. While he was in prison, his wife was forced to divorce him. And when he returned from prison, he saw that he had no wife. He could not see his children. He had no house. He had no land. He said there are millions of such stories that happened during this period of time. You see, Stalin took their food and he plunged them into famine. Grain was in abundance in the Soviet Union at the time, but they were exporting it so that they could finance their big administration, so that they could build up this industrialization that they were working for. Nikolai Melnik, who was a survivor of this Holodomor, this murder by hunger, as they call this, he said this. He said, they entered a house and they asked, where are your dead? He said, there was only a half-dead woman lying in the bed. And they said, well, let's take her. She will die anyway. Why come after her tomorrow? She begged them, do not take me. I'm still alive. I want to live. And they took her anyway. Maria Zagats, who was a survivor of this Holodomor as well, said it was horrible. They were all dumped into the grave and the ground was moving. This has everything to do with religion. Everything to do with it. And how God will set up his kingdom in the future. In 1959 to 1961, it was called the Great Leap Forward for China under Mao Zedong. It was a time when he tried to collectivize and communize agriculture. And his people would come to him. They came to him after the first year and they said, Chairman, 5 million of our people have died from famine. And he said, no matter, keep going. And the second year they came to him and they said, Chairman Mao, 10 million people have died. And he said, no matter, keep going. And the third year they came to him and they said, 20 million Chinese have died. And finally he said, well, perhaps this isn't the best idea I ever had. When he told that people were dying of starvation, Mao said, educate the peasants to eat less. Death has benefits. They can fertilize the land. You know, the Black Book of Communism, published by the Harvard University Press, said that over 100 million people have died under the rule of communism in the 20th century. They stamped out everyone and anyone who got in the way of their objective. Friedrich Nietzsche had it right. He had it right. Under collectivism, communism, socialism, there is no God, there is no morals, there is no ownership, there is no freedom, there is no liberty, no economic abundance, and there is no individuality. Let's go back to Mark chapter 10 again. Mark chapter 10, as I wind this down. I want to give you some thoughts. You know, I've read many times over the years that Christ advocated a communist philosophy and that capitalism ignores the poor and rewards the greedy. But look at what the story of blind Bartimaeus shows us. Christ shows us in this passage the compassion that we should have for the indigent, those who cannot help themselves. Brethren, when we assume that the government takes our money, when we assume that the government takes our money out of our paycheck and redistributes it to this man and others like him, then we are compelled to walk by him. Let me say that again. When we assume that the government takes our money and redistributes it to others who have physical needs, we are compelled to walk by that individual. Under a socialist or communalistic agenda, there is no place for a good Samaritan. There is no place for a brother's keeper. They're not there. There's no place for caring for the fatherless, for the widow, for the orphan. There's no place for that. Why? Because the welfare nanny state now becomes the Good Samaritan. They take over that job. They've stripped it from us. They've stolen our ability to help others in time of need. Our best way then, under that type of government, becomes, there's the closest government office. Why don't you head on down there? We can get you some help down there. We're not doing our job. It's all upside down. This isn't God's economy. That's just not the way God works. I don't read anywhere in this Bible, I don't read anywhere in this book that tells us to send our brother down to the government for help. But I can read hundreds of scriptures about our duty to help our fellow brethren. Whether they're in the faith or out, it makes no difference. There are plenty of scriptures that tell us to take care of the poor, to take care of the widow, to take care of the orphan, to take care of our families, to take care of our neighbors. Jesus didn't point those, he didn't point blind Bartimaeus, for instance, to Caesar's house. He didn't give him directions or a map. He didn't tell him where to go to get help from Caesar. He pointed him to God by doing something for him. And in doing something for him, Jesus does something for us as well. Notice what happened when Bartimaeus cried out. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 47, Mark 10, verse 47, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged that he should hold his peace. But he cried out the great deal more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, the others told him to hold his peace, but not Jesus. When the others charged him to shut his mouth, Christ didn't. He didn't pass him by. He didn't point him to the closest government office. He stopped and he had compassion on this man. He recognized an unfulfilled need in him. A man who was simply not producing as much as he consumed, brethren. And he probably wasn't much use to the big organization of government. Christ saw more than a pawn in this man. He was an individual, a man that had worth, a man that had potential. Notice that the blind man asked for his sight in verse 51. See, he wasn't begging for money. He wasn't begging for drink or for food. I'm sure he had a need of all of those things. But he wanted to regain his sight, something that he had lost at some point in his history. And Jesus obliged to restore this. He obliged to restore the sight to this man for mercy's sake. And in his action, Christ not only showed the love and compassion that we should have for those in need, but I believe he showed something else as well. He shunned the socialist doctrine of a welfare state, and he provided a way so that man could make a living then for himself. And he affirmed the individuality of a man who was lost in a world ruled by the first communist. Brethren, Satan and his economy enslaves us into his collective and communistic philosophy, while God's economy frees us to an individual expression, highlighting our uniqueness and freeing us to a true and everlasting prosperity. What was the picture that you gained today when you looked deep into this picture that I showed you? What did you see? What I wanted you to see is that when you look deep into this picture, that blind Bartimaeus is you and is me.